Jesus Christ, He is the hope living in us. He is the true vine, and we are the branches, and only through Him can we bear much fruit. What a blessed Savior we have. And Marilyn and I are so grateful to be here again with you, Cornerstone, and it is such a blessing. Every time we come here, we are encouraged. We're encouraged by your support, by your love for us, by the teams that you sent to us in Kiev, Ukraine, by the teammates that you've sent our way, Jerry and Kelly, and especially by your love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on Friday, Pastor Bob was preparing us for our time of prayer. And he said that normally when there's a missionary conference and missionaries are up front, the action is up here in the stories that the missionaries are telling and so on. But he said that in that prayer meeting, he wanted the action to be out there in the pews as the various small groups would come together and pray. And that's been my prayer as well for this service this morning, that the action would be the Lord God by His Spirit taking the Word of God and planting it deeply into every heart in this room as you would seek the Lord for how you might respond to His Word. For we are partners in the harvest. We are workers in God's vineyard. And you, as a church, as Cornerstone Baptist Church, want to express that theme of partners in the harvest in a very practical way by planting a church. Now, planting a church is a laudable goal. And there are many challenges in the process. And church planters and those who support them must be, they have to saturate their minds and their hearts with the Word of God, with a biblical perspective. So I want to start by asking a question this morning. How does a church or a team go about planting another church? Entire books are offered to answer that question. And if you believe that the Lord has called you to be involved in this, maybe you'd want to consider some of these. I can't help myself as an academician, as an academic dean. I've got to start with telling you that I can barely scratch the surface of this topic this morning. So the book Community of Kindness would be a terrific book if you're just trying to get an idea of how can I participate in something like that? What are the basic aspects of being involved in a church plant? Of course, the Southern Baptist North American Mission Board offers many guides, and you can find those on their website. Malfer's book, The Nuts and Bolts of Church Planting, are good for whether you're overseas or here. All the basics of what needs to be involved in a church plant are there. Down to the most complicated book, Global Church Planting by Gene Wilson. And that's more of a cross-cultural focus, but it looks at the biblical theology of church planting as well. So, and if the books aren't enough for you, entire courses of study are available for church planting. And at Key Theological Seminary, we have a church planting program, and it includes these 11 courses in addition to courses in Bible and theology and hermeneutics, how do you study the Word of God, and homiletics and church history. So you can see some of the basics that go into being involved in a church plant. How can you be involved in a church plant if there's no evangelism, if there's no strength in family ministry, if there's no worship, if there's no body life? Speaking of body life, our very own Jerry Benj, starting tomorrow, was supposed to teach a course in body life. And what really makes this church planting program effective is that not only are the people who teach these courses trained in the Scripture and in theology, but they're also very experienced in the topic they're teaching. So Jerry was supposed to be teaching this class in Body Life Ministries. And many of you know he played a big role in the small group ministries that you have here at Cornerstone. So do pray for them as they are in this transition. And we trust the Lord has good purpose for their being out of country when he should have been teaching this class. There's going to be another brother, Sergei Bochko, that's going to teach that class. He's been my translator as I've taught that course many times, and Jerry's come alongside and now he would be teaching it. So, but obviously this morning, we do not have, we don't have time to read all these books. We don't have 2 weeks to take Jerry's course. We don't have 4 years to go through the church planting program. We have a few minutes together to spend time in God's Word. So I can offer you only a little encouragement this morning and trust that God will take His Word and plant it into your hearts and challenge, give you some of the challenges and perspectives of a faithful church planter. And my approach this morning is very serious, very serious-minded, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 33, that those who build a tower, they need to count the cost first before they build it. And if a general wants to go out with a smaller army to battle a larger army, he better figure out first whether he can develop a strategy to muster the victory. And in the same way, he tells his disciples, if you're going to follow me, you don't do it half-heartedly. You need to renounce all that you have if you want to be my disciple, Jesus said. So I want to challenge you this morning from the Word of God. And my sermon is primarily from Matthew chapter 21, and in a moment we'll read that passage, verses 33 through 43. But interspersed with that, we're going to look at a number of other texts, especially John chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And both of these passages have to do with vines and vineyards and vine dressers. It's about the Lord of the vineyard. And that's our primary focus. But the Matthew 21 parable is also a negative example of tenant workers who fail in their responsibility. They do not effectively partner in the harvest. On the other hand, the John 15 passage is primarily positive. Jesus depicts himself as the true vine, and his Father as the caring vine dresser, and his disciples as the branches, those who abide in the vine and thereby bear much fruit. So let's ask for the Lord's help this morning and pray. Lord our God, I come to you again, mindful that we are but clay, we are but dust ourselves. But when your Spirit comes into us and gives us new life and empowers us and gifts us by your Son's choosing, then we can be effective partners with you in the harvest. And I pray that you would take your word by your Spirit this morning and call out many to be a part of this church planting team, or to take roles that others who are going on this church planting team presently have in this church, or prepare themselves to be more effective in witnessing for you through a life that is righteous and holy in you, Lord God. We ask these things in the name of the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So our outline from Matthew 21, 33 through 43 is first in verse 33a, the work of the master of the house. Second, verse, the second part of verse 33 and all of 34, the expectation of the master of the house. Thirdly, in verses 35 through 39, the response of the wicked tenant workers. Fourthly, verses 40 and 41, the reaction of the master of the house, and finally, in verses 42 and 43, the parable applied. So, we'll look first at verses 33a, the work of the master of the house, and I'll read that text for you. Hear another parable. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower. Now we want to ask several questions here. First, who is the master of the house? And what or who is the vineyard? And what work goes into preparing that vineyard? And who does that work? So first, who is the master of the house? From a reading of this passage, and then looking back in the Old Testament, we can see that Jesus is making use of a very similar passage in Isaiah chapter 5. I believe you've been working through Isaiah, and you've probably already gone through Isaiah chapter 5. So this passage should be very familiar to you. It's quite clear that it is God Himself who is the master of the house. Look at Isaiah 5:1. First, Isaiah speaks of the Lord in the third person, and he says, "Let me, Isaiah, speak of my beloved." Well, who's his beloved? My love song concerning his vineyard. The one he's singing about, it owns a vineyard. And my beloved has a vineyard, he says, on a very fertile hill. Then in verses 3 through 5, Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, speaks in the first person. Notice the references three times. My vineyard in verse 3. My vineyard in verse 4. My vineyard in verse 5. And then it returns in verse 7 to the third person. And it makes it very explicit through the prophet Isaiah that this is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh our God. It's His vineyard. And that's who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the Lord God's vineyard. What then is that vineyard? Again, from our understanding in Isaiah chapter 5, it clearly follows that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and Judah, as we see in verse 7. And the vineyard is a metaphor for Israel also. We're a little bit further ahead on the slides here. Going up to Jeremiah. We find that the vineyard is a metaphor for Israel as well in Jeremiah 2:21. I planted you, God says, as a choice vine, holy and of pure seed. Similarly, the vine in Jesus' parable in Matthew 21 is nothing less than Israel. But at the end of the parable, we're going to see that vineyard is not only Israel, it's more than Israel. And that's where you and I and where the church today comes in. And that's where we're headed. That's where the application of this passage goes. But more on that and that application for the church and for Christian church planters to come. So, what work goes into preparing the vineyard, and who does this work? Well, it's the master of the house, the Lord God, who does this work in the vineyard. He invests greatly in the terraced land and the development of the vineyard. Notice in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2 again, that He dug. He cleared it of stones, and from those stones we know he built a double wall, and he planted it with choice vines. He built the tower. Normally, the vineyards only would have huts. It was only an extra special vineyard that would have a tower. And so the Lord of the harvest, the Lord and master of the house, goes that extra care and provides that extra care for His people, for His vineyard. And He hewns out the wine vats because He has an expectation that there's going to be a harvest from His vineyard. He cares greatly for it. And we see again in Psalms 80, verses 8 and 9. It's the Lord who brings His vine out of Egypt. He drove out the nations so that He could plant His vineyard. And He cleared the ground for it. Often the ground was full of rocks and stones, and it was hard work. The master of the house invests greatly in his vineyard. Perhaps even more than we realize from these passages, the Lord invests in His harvest. Because if the legal stipulations for trees apply as well to grapevines, then we can see from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, that in the first 3 years, you were not to even eat from the vine or from the tree, and so there was no harvest, there was no income, if you will, from that. And then in the fourth year, it was to be all dedicated to the Lord. And so it could be argued that the master of the house invested 4 or 5 years into the vineyard before handing it over to the tenant workers. And if he didn't, he certainly expected far less income from that vineyard, from those tenant workers later. Okay? So, it's the Lord God who invests in and is owner of the vineyard and the master of the house who does that work of creating and preparing the vineyard. Now, in our next section, section 2, we want to ask, what are the expectations of the master of the house, the owner of the vineyard? And here we want to answer two questions. First, who are the tenants? And what did God expect from the tenants? Let's read the text. Then the master of the house leased it to tenants and went into other country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Very straightforward, what he expected from them. As we've seen from the flow of the parable, as well as the parallel in Isaiah chapter 5 and in Jeremiah 2, Israel is the vineyard. And from the context of Jesus' parable in Matthew 21, it's clear that Jesus is speaking to the chief priests and the elders of the people. And that's clear from Matthew 21:23. And even they perceive, we're told at the end of the parable in Matthew 21:45, that the Pharisees and the chief priests perceive that he was speaking about them. So it becomes much more clear. It's clear already, but I think it'll become even more clear as we look at the next section, that these are the tenants of the vineyard, namely the chief priests, the elders, as well as those from the Old Testament times who were the leaders of God's people and were supposed to care for God's people and give to God the fruit in due season. And second, what did God expect from the tenants? Well, I just said that. After all this care for the vineyard, the master of the house leases the vineyard to tenant farmers, and he expects from them the fruit in due season. Now here, the Lord Jesus is expanding on what we see in Isaiah chapter 5. There, we see that he looked for it to yield grapes, but we don't see any mention of the tenant workers. However, we do find a lot of passages in the Old Testament where the leaders of the people are referred to as shepherds who are not faithful in their work, and they beat the sheep and they ate the sheep instead of caring for them. So that idea, I think Jesus is taking that same idea and expanding on that metaphor and applying it to the idea of Israel as a vineyard. here in the parable of Matthew 21. And so the master of the house expects his share of the fruit in due season. Now, we know from the Talmud that generally the owners of vineyards would expect maybe 25% of the fruit, and the other 75% would be provided for those who were tenants, who live there or near the vineyard. And similarly, if people are involved in a church plant, it's not expected that they are to be paupers and not have enough for themselves to live by. We live in a day when people are sitting in major cities and sitting and having sit-ins at Wall Street and they are protesting for people making large sums of money, whether legally or illegally. And yet, as a church, we realize that we need to invest in the kingdom, and we need to invest in the work of planting churches, and that those who minister in God's vineyard and labor in the word effectively are worthy of double honor. Amen. We ought not to muzzle the oxen who works the millstone to grind the wheat. So, in the same way, laborers in the vineyard should be given enough to live by. And clearly, the Near Eastern understanding would have been that the master of the house would not have expected so much that those tenant workers could not be cared for. They were cared for. And this only makes the action of the tenants more scandalous. For how did those tenants respond? Well, that's where verses 35 through 39 come in. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants, as we said, to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So why is the response of the tenants so scandalous? Well, clearly, they beat and killed and stoned the master's servants. They did not give any of the produce of the harvest to the master. Instead of realizing the great privilege that they had to work in his vineyard and the joy that they could share with him, they tried to steal not only the produce for themselves, but the very harvest, not just the harvest, but the very vineyard itself they tried to take for themselves. And of course, verses 37 through 39 are a picture of what those in Jesus' day would ultimately do or think that they could do to the Son of God. Take him and nail him to a cross so that they could have for themselves all the glory. They could have the people for themselves to do with as they pleased. A wicked, wicked mindset. They attempt to destroy the heir of the vineyard. And their mindset. It makes sense, on the one hand, from Talmud law, which says that if the master of the house did not come for 3 years, tenants could actually claim ownership of a vineyard. So there's some rationale, if you will, in the mindset of Near Eastern law and practice. However, the thieving mindset of the tenants has absolutely no basis whatsoever in the economy of God, who plants himself his vineyard, who saves whom he will, and then expects those that He places there to minister in His vineyard to give the fruit of it faithfully. So, what then is the response of the master of the house? How does he react? And it's interesting that in this next passage, Jesus, as he ends the parable, he actually asks his hearers, the chief priests and the religious leaders, how then will the owner of the vineyard respond? What will he do to those tenants? And it's very similar to what prophets in the Old Testament would do. They'd often preach, share with the people, and they'd be pointing out something right about them, and then ask them a question. And the people essentially would be acknowledging their own sin, their own guilt, their own unrighteousness. And so the master of the house has a twofold reaction. First, death and to those who unfaithful and wicked tenant workers. They are thrown out. They are no longer giving care to the vineyard. Were they ever? And then secondly, he picks new tenant workers. And that's, of course, where God's church comes into the picture. And wow. That's where God's church comes into the picture. And we get a lot of light from the Lord through His Word. They admit, these Jewish leaders, that the master of the house will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the in their proper season. So just as the landowner will certainly have tenants who properly care for his vineyard, so he will have church planters who go out and participate in his harvest field. God will certainly finish the work that He started to see people from every nation, tongue, and tribe come to know Him. And He will send out laborers into those harvest fields. And if that's the Lord's will, and it is, we know that it is, then those He calls into the ministry of church planting can be assured of success. They can be assured of good fruit so long as they remember who it is who is the Lord and Master of the house. As long as they remember who it is who is the owner of the vineyard, who alone is worthy of receiving the fruit of their labors. That is where faithful ministry comes from. Who can deny the sovereign of the universe? A thieving mindset makes absolutely no sense within a church mindset. Excuse me, within a church plant. For everything we have as Christians, it comes from the Lord. Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Him that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every one that does bear fruit, He prunes it that it might bear more fruit. So now here we are mixing our metaphors. We've been talking about a vineyard, and we've been talking about tenants of the vineyard. But now we realize that we ourselves, who are tenants, or who are even fruit of the vineyard, are also branches in the vine, okay? And we ourselves cannot bear fruit. We don't have anything to give to the master of the house without being intimately in relationship with the Lord Jesus and in fellowship with Him. We have nothing to offer of ourselves. We preach Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Christ alone. Those who are involved in church planting may at times feel the pressure of producing, may feel the pressure of success, and try to take steps that are not based on passages like John 15. A branch can do nothing of itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can we unless we abide in Christ. And the work in the vineyard is joyful, but it is challenging. God does not want wild grapes. He doesn't want wild grape vines, because wild grape vines don't bear fruit, and wild grapes are useless. So He prunes us. He removes that which does not make us effective. If you've been going through trials, you've been going through difficult times, trust that your Heavenly Father, as a faithful vine dresser, is truly pruning you. He's cleaning you and preparing you for more effective ministry, whether here or in your spheres of influence or in your, perhaps in your church plant. Now, let's look at the parable applied section, the last fifth part of this passage in verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits.'" Of course, Jesus knows that these Jewish leaders have read Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 before. What He's really saying to them is, "Do you not understand what this passage says?" And clearly, they do not. And they do not because they're in the very process of rejecting the cornerstone. The cornerstone chosen by God. The most critical stone that makes the building plumb and square. This is your very... This is your namesake as a church, Cornerstone Baptist Church. So you understand this. You understand from Ephesians 2, 18 through 20, that Jesus, as the cornerstone and foundation of the church, brings Jew and Gentile together. Once we were not a people of God, now we are a people of God. We become fellow citizens, members of the same household because of His finished work on the cross and His ascension, being seated at the Father's right hand and interceding for His church. And God Himself has chosen that one and only precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who then enables us to come boldly to the Father. We've been buried with Christ, as we saw this morning in the baptisms of these two brothers. And we've been raised to newness of life. And we can stand before God unashamed because we are in Christ. That is our one hope. But these Jewish leaders, they rejected all of that. All of that. And they missed God's promise of Messiah in the Old Testament. They're as foolish as the tenants in Jesus' parable who thought that they could have the fruit for themselves, and not just the fruit, but the vineyard as a whole for themselves. So the master of the house, he takes the kingdom away from them and he gives it to a people who bear the fruit of it. What does Jesus mean that the kingdom will be taken away from these Jewish leaders and given to a people bearing the fruit of it. We can tackle this by asking four questions, and you see them there. What is the kingdom first? How can a kingdom be taken away from one and given to another? Who are the people who receive this kingdom? And finally, what is the fruits of the kingdom? And where is that from? Where are those fruits from? So, first, what is the kingdom? Should we equate the kingdom with the vineyard? Well, simply put, if you read through the Bible, you can see that the kingdom is equated with the reign of God. There is no kingdom without a king, right? God is that king. And if one rejects the king and does not even recognize the king's son, then how can they possibly dwell in the reign of the king? How can they do so at all, let alone peaceably? And if that's impossible, how can tenants of the king who seek to usurp him, who seek to kill his son, possibly and destroy him so they can have the kingdom for themselves, how can they remain in the kingdom? But of course, we're not surprised that the world rejects Messiah, rejects the one true Messiah. We did the same thing before the Lord opened our eyes. Right? I thought I could get into heaven by my own merits. I'm as good as the next guy. Foolishness. Just as blind as those former tenant workers. A true church plant can be founded on no other than the one true cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Just as a new vine sapling must come from the true vine, Jesus. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we must be saved. So members of a church plant team must vow to preach Christ and Christ alone, like Paul did. And if you take a frontline role, you must put Him first in all things. And that's what we all want to do. We're all preparing then for being involved in a church plant. The fruit comes from abiding in Him, John tells us in John 15, as he records the words of Jesus, that apart from Him we can do nothing. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, just after this parable, he makes it clear that Jesus was, is, and will be a stumbling block for some. It'll crush certain ones. But for those who believe, Christ is life and liberty and joy and hope. So, the kingdom of God is the reign of God, the joyful delight in being under the reign and mastery of our Lord and King. And how then can the kingdom be taken from someone or given to another? That's our next question. What does the Lord Jesus mean by this? In one sense, the kingdom never belonged to the Jewish leaders. It belonged to God, and it belongs to His Son, right? So then how can it be taken away from them? Well, we understand this by understanding the vineyard in the Old Testament is representing the people of God, and then the people of God are those who are supposed to be under God's reign. Okay? And in that sense, they are the kingdom of God. We can see that, for example, in passages like 1 Samuel 12. Remember, this is before Israel had a king. And it was Samuel who got upset when the people asked for a king like the other nations around them. And the Lord says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so he's reminding them of what they had said earlier here in verse 12. You said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Okay? And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. He goes on to tell them. So even after Israel had a king, she was a theocracy. And as a theocracy, ultimately, not just the people, but the king was under the reign of God. And if she wasn't, and if the king wasn't, then that kingdom, if you will, was removed from that king like it was from Saul, and given to another like it was to David. So in that sense, the kingdom is taken away from one and given to another. So then who are the people who receive the kingdom? We know now that the responsibility of caring for the vineyard and giving to the master of the house his share of the crops is taken away from Jewish leaders. But to whom is it given? Well, it's not. It's not an individual who replaces the Jewish leaders, but the whole nation, the whole people of God. And Jesus' point is not that the kingdom of God would be taken away from these Jewish leaders and would be given to non-Jews, but instead it's given to a people, it's given to a community of new people. And if you're adopted into the family of God, if you're a child of God and a co-heir with Christ, then you can delight in God's sovereign election, that by His grace alone you've been brought into this same family. You've been grafted into the olive tree. Okay? And God will have fruit from His vineyard for His name's sake, for the joy of His people. We should continually marvel at God's grace for bringing us in to His kingdom, for making us participants in His harvest. God takes the foolish things of this world. He takes the weak to confide the wise and the strong. And may that ever be our song. May that ever be our praise. And participants in the harvest are not to be filled with wine, but with the Holy Spirit as they sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, to build up one another. Christian participants in the harvest rejoice in the new wine of the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we get to rejoice constantly in the grace of God and worship the one true Savior. So what is the fruit and where is the fruit from? Well, to put it simply, the fruit is both a righteous life and others coming to Christ and thereby enabled to live righteous lives. When we look in Isaiah chapter 5, again, verse 2 and verse 7, the wild grapes are an expression of the people's unrighteousness. It's described as bloodshed and murders and outcries and so on. Same thing in Jeremiah 2. God expects from His pure seed a holy people. Instead, He gets a people who are wild and don't worship Him, refuse to submit to Him. But the fruit of a life transformed by the gospel and Christ appearing is what God expects. And so, according to Matthew chapter 3, we see that there is fruits in keeping with repentance. And that those who seek His kingdom also seek His righteousness. In Matthew 6, verse 33. So God's vineyard must plant the seed of God's word broadly, or God's worker must plant the word broadly, and in planting the word broadly, there will definitely be a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, Jesus tells us. And I want to just briefly share just one story with you, as I know my time is well away from me. Andre Rozoboski, one of our graduates, He was in the residential program, and he lived on campus. He could have coasted through the biblical studies program that he was in. But as he studied the Word of God, and he was under this teaching of God's Word, more and more he saw that God was calling him to be a church planter. And he transferred out of this residential program where he could live on campus, get his meals there, and free housing. And he moved to a town west of Chernobyl, and he got three young men that were involved that had just gotten out of an orphanage, and he started discipling them. And then others joined in this small work, and now they have a sapling, if you will. They have a young vineyard, a small church plant there. And I said to this brother at graduation last year that I was so pleased that he had faithfully followed the Lord and went the hard road. But he said, what else would I want to do? What joy there is in the harvest. And in the same way, there was joy for those who worked in the vineyard as they would splash through the grapes. They would sing songs to one another. And that's what we need to do with each other if we're involved in the work. We need to encourage one another and sing songs of joy to one another. And realize that not just our righteous lives that is given by the Lord, as Ephesians 2 tells us, but also the good works are prepared beforehand for us, the works of the kingdom. So unlike the natural vineyard, which has many vines, the church has one true vine. She is the church's one head. He is Christ, our Lord. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Him someday, that He is Lord. And that our hearts would soar, that's my prayer, in praise to our God, that He is our one head, our one leader. And no other leaders need apply. There is one foundation. But that one head, Jesus Christ, is not the whole body. That one cornerstone and foundation is not the whole building. And the Lord has sent His disciples into the world to witness to His finished work on the cross. And so has He sent His disciples and even some of you. He will call from this church to be involved, to be builders who carefully build on Christ and extend the work of God. So if that's your heartbeat, if that is where God is laying joy on your heart, then perhaps He's calling you to be a member of that church planting team here from Cornerstone. Keep that in your hearts and in your prayers. Amen.